text for this evening is Acts chapter 16 and verses 30 and 31. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." In this text, we've got, quite simply, the most important question that a person has ever asked. And we've got the one and only answer to that question. And so I can honestly say that I can't think of anything greater that we could be looking at this evening than this question. It's not merely a matter of life and death. Think about it. It's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And it really is that important that we come and we address this question. Is it a question you're asking yourself? What must I do to be saved? I hope it is. And if it's not, then I pray that it will be one that you're asking yourself by the end of our time together this evening. I hope it will be something that you're still asking yourself before this day finishes, and that you'll come to understand what you must do to be saved before today becomes tomorrow. God can do things very, very suddenly in people's lives. So that whereas before this question of what must I do to be saved, it's not even on the agenda. Suddenly it becomes not just an important thing in life, it becomes the all-important thing in life. And I think that's the case for this man who's asking it outside of the ruins of his jail in Philippi. He probably went to bed thinking about what he was going to have for breakfast in the morning. One egg or two eggs. Maybe whether he'd play 9 holes of golf or 18 holes of golf tomorrow. That would have been in his mind when he went to bed. And yet, he awakes at midnight, not just to think about salvation, which I'm sure he wasn't thinking about when he went to bed, but he thinks about it and he finds it. What's happened here is a little group of missionaries. They've just crossed over the Aegean Sea from Turkey into Greece. And they head for the city of Philippi, the regional capital of the area. And there they do what missionaries do. They begin to tell people about Jesus. There's a group of women who meet together for prayer on Saturdays by the river. They're Jews or converts to Judaism. And one of the missionaries, Paul, he goes there and he starts to talk to them. He talks to them about the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah. They're longing for him to come. And Paul says, he has come. So you understand it. The one you're looking for, he has already come. And he's called Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God who became one of us. Came from heaven down to earth. And he lived for 33 years. Already in Judea and in Galilee. There he preached, and he taught, and he helped, and he healed, and he stooped, and he served. And then for our sins, he gave up his own life to the Father on a Roman cross. And God the Father, and God the Son worked together to save us from our sins. What you're looking for has already happened. Then this Jesus, he's risen from the dead, and we saw him go back to heaven. And he reigns over everything, and he's building his church, and he's saving sinners, and one day he's going to come back, and he's going to judge this world in righteousness. And you need to believe in him. He's already come, and he's going to come again. And as Paul was teaching these things, God opened the heart of a lady called Lydia, and she believed. She became a Christian. She became the first convert in Europe. Then others believed. And soon there's a thriving church in Philippi. And in the city there's this poor, disturbed slave girl. And she takes to following the apostles everywhere. She's possessed with an evil spirit. She can tell the future. She can tell people's fortunes. And there's some people who are exploiting her. Her owners, obviously, a bit like managers today, and yet they take all of the profit from her as they use the gifts, the talents that she's got, and they're making a fortune out of her. Well, as she keeps following the apostles, she's crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And it keeps happening day after day. And eventually Paul turns round and he tells the evil spirit to come out. As the evil spirit departs, so too do the hopes of further profit from the men who are exploiting the slave girl. Rather rejoice at her healing, as any humane person would have done. They are furious and they drag Paul and the other disciples and take them to the authorities. And the basis of the charge seems to be that Paul and Silas are Jews and they are terrible troublemakers. Although no examples of their troublemaking, you notice, are produced for the magistrates. And they're teaching things which are illegal for Romans to listen to or to practice. Though again, no examples of these customs are brought forward for the magistrates. And in spite of the rather vague accusations levelled against Paul and Silas, and the total lack of evidence, the magistrates decide it's an open and shut case. Paul and Silas will be beaten with rods and then thrown into jail with the command that the jailer lock them up properly. So our diligent jailer puts the beaten, bloody disciples not just into prison, but into the inner prison, and their feet are set in stocks. This isn't an open prison, it's not Ford open prison. This is like Brixton. This is a tough place. They are category A prisoners. Well, you'd think that after such a day, such an awful day, having been unjustly accused, unlawfully beaten, half lynched by a mob, thrown into a dungeon, that Paul and Silas would be grumbling, wouldn't you? And complaining. I think I would be. I imagine that probably some of you would be. Maybe there's some really sanctified people here who would be doing exactly what Paul and Silas were doing. I hope so, and I hope by grace I might be able to as well. But no, they are singing. And they're praying. They're singing, "Oh, happy day." Or they would have been if it had been written by them. They are thrilled still with their Saviour. Tertullian writes, "The feet feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." Oh, I think that's lovely. Paul and Silas are with Jesus, even in the jail. And then suddenly, as they're singing, at midnight, suddenly a tremendous earthquake rocks the prison to its very foundations. Doors are flung open. Chains are ripped off of the walls. The stocks are split like matchwood. As the prison is shaken, so too is its keeper. He who had been told to take good care of them assumes that everybody has fled. And fearing the wrath of the authorities, fearing the shame of humiliation and failure, he feels that the only way out of this situation is suicide. So he draws his sword and he's about to plunge it into his heart, when suddenly a voice speaks out of the shattered prison, out of the darkness, and says, "Don't do it. We're all still here." He gets a light, rushes into the prison, and he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, first of all, I want to look at that question, and I'll say three things about that question. And the first thing is that it was a surprising question to have asked. What must I do to be saved? I have, in some detail and with great accuracy, I hope, just recounted to you the events that have led up to that question. And from one angle, surely, it appears that the man is already saved. Think about it. A few seconds before, on seeing an open prison door and assuming all that the prisoners have escaped, he's in such a state of terror that the most attractive proposition in life is to take a metal blade and plunge it into his heart. But a few words from Paul have allayed that fear, and they've stopped the sword. The prisoners are all there. He's saved, isn't he? Yeah? He was terrified just a few minutes ago that the prisoners had escaped and he was going to be executed. He would be certainly have been tried. He would have had faced a public inquiry. That was the great thing in his life. And now Paul says, we're all still here. It's okay. Put away the sword. You're safe. All he needs to do is to find the 24-hour carpenter and locksmith. Philippi might have had one or two around. Come, patch up the prison, double the guard, and then just hope it doesn't happen again before morning. He's off the hook, isn't he? One minute he's about to kill himself. The next minute Paul says, we're all here, it's okay, you're safe. So I would say it's a really strange question to have asked. Having understood that they're all still there, why does he say, what do I need to be saved? What's happening here? Well, the terror of the thought of losing his prisoners has been replaced by a greater terror. The fact that they're still there. Now he's trembling before two of the prisoners and he's asking them, what must I do to be saved? And I say, that's a surprising question. What has happened to him? Well, I think he's had an encounter with God. And I'll try to demonstrate that in a moment. He's come to see something of what the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew 10, where he says, don't fear those who can only kill the body, and after that can't do anything else to you. Fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You'd have thought, I think I'm right in saying this, some of you look a little bit sceptical, but you'd have thought, after verse 28, he would have heaved a huge sigh of relief and said, I'm safe. It's all okay. Life can carry on as normal. But he doesn't. He enters a bigger crisis. A crisis that centers on his soul. One of standing before God. Suddenly, it's not the mayor of Philippi he's scared of anymore. He was scared of the mayor of Philippi before, Paul said, we're all still here. But after Paul has said that, suddenly he's scared of someone else. He fears the Lord of heaven and earth. He could escape the wrath of the mayor of Philippi with his own sword. But he can't escape the wrath of the Lord of glory. So it's a surprising question to have asked in this context. The next thing about it, it's a difficult question to have asked. What must I do to be saved? You might think that's not difficult. It's only seven words. And the longest of them is only five letters. There's nothing difficult about that. But I tell you, it is the most difficult question in the world to have asked. Because to cry out for salvation, you need to see that you need to be saved. And so many people don't. And that's why so many people are not asking, what must I do to be saved? Well, this man does. He knows in an instant that his greatest need is to be saved. Let's try to work out what might have happened. It's probable that the jailer was aware of what had happened with the slave girl. She would have been quite a celebrity in the city, and her healing would have been the talk of the city. What was it that she kept saying day after day after day? The jailer would probably have heard her saying it. She's going through the streets, following them, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. She'd been telling anyone who would listen. These two men, Paul and Silas, had been sent by God, were serving God, and they were bringing salvation to Philippi. And he thinks, how have we treated the servants of the Most High God? We've treated them appallingly. We've rejected them. We've beaten them up. We've rejected what God was saying through them. We've said this isn't something for Romans. We've taken God's servants and we've thrown them into prison. Now God had given him a glimpse of his judgment. He'd smashed the prison that dares to hold his people. He's shown that his gospel can't be chained. And that tiny, tiny foretaste of God's power is more than enough for the jailer. He doesn't want to fight the Most High God anymore. He wants to hear the way of salvation. And all that matters is being right with this God, being saved. You can see what his greatest need is, to be right with God, to find salvation. Can you? There must have been tens of thousands of people in Philippi who couldn't see their need, and so they never asked that question, what do we need to be saved? What do we need to do to be saved? The very next day, the magistrates and the officials, they realize what a terrible mistake they've made. And they're afraid. But unlike the jailer, they're not afraid of God. They're afraid of what the authorities might do to them because they've beaten up Roman citizens. And they just try to launch a cover-up. They want everything covered up, smoothed over, and forgotten about. And the apostles to get out of their city. But they're not upset that they've offended God. They're not scared of God. They're not going to say, what must we do to be saved? They want to know how they can just carry on as normal. How everything can just be as it always has been and nobody from Rome point the finger and say, what did you do? Do you see your need to be saved? Or do you just want everything to carry on as normal? Well, I said there are tens of thousands of people in Philippi who weren't asking that question. How many hundreds of thousands in London not asking that question this evening? It must be millions. How many millions in our country have got no concern about what must I do to be saved this evening? What about you? You need to be saved. You might say, but what from? Look, I'll tell you what. You need to be saved from the wrath of God towards your sin. You need to be saved from hell and eternal judgment and punishment. You say, well, what have I done? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think God wants from you? You might come back to me and say, well, surely what God wants from me is to have done my best, to have been better than the person next to me, or better than the person out there, or better than the person in Brixton prison. Well, God has never ever said to anybody, be better than someone else. This is what God commands of you, what he demands of you. It's just a synopsis of the law. He says you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength and your neighbour as yourself. He doesn't say love me sometimes and do your best. He doesn't say like me a little bit. He says love me always with everything that you've got, every thought, every action. Every intent, and your neighbour as yourself. That is the pass mark for heaven. If I'm going to earn my salvation, that's what I've got to have done. And I'll tell you, I haven't done that. And I'll tell you, you haven't done it either. We've come closest to the furthest star in the furthest galaxy than we have to fulfilling the law. If we were to earn our own salvation, God would need to examine our lives under his spiritual microscope. And not just our lives, but our thoughts and our words. And he'd have to say, that's excellent. That is 100% perfect. God would have to say as he looked at your life, that is like looking in a mirror. As I look in the mirror, I see my reflection in that life. Well, God doesn't say that about my life. Not as I've lived it. And he doesn't say it about yours. And we're heading for a meeting with this most high, holy God. And all we've got is sin. And God hates sin because he's a perfect God and sin is an offence to him. And he's a just God and he has to punish sin. And we need to be saved. I appeal to the law. The law says, do this, and we haven't done it. Don't do this, and we have done it. I appeal to your conscience. Your conscience is, if it's working, saying he's right. Saying it at the minute, in your head, he's right. You haven't been perfect. I appeal to the gospel. Would God have planned such a costly, awesome, impossible way of salvation? His own son, punished in our place for our sin, if we didn't need to be saved? It would be madness, wouldn't it? It would be the action of a God who was evil and cruel and mad, crushing his own son for no reason whatsoever. But God has done this precisely because we do need to be saved. Because he's willing to save us. But you must come to the point where you see that you need to be saved. And you want to be saved. And you see the need, the peril of your position. Outside of Jesus Christ, it's hopeless. I'll speak plainly with you. If you don't believe in Jesus, you will go to hell. And it's not funny. People might joke about it. They might use it in stand-up comedy. Might be part of light entertainment on TV. But hell is not funny. It's terrifying. It's heartbreaking. It's hopeless. It's never ending. And God gave Jesus so that we wouldn't perish and go to hell, but instead have everlasting life. Wouldn't you rather have that? Then be asking now, what must I do to be saved? And the third thing I'd say about this question is it's the most important question you could ever ask. You can go to heaven without knowing whether the earth goes round the sun or the sun goes round the earth. Many have gone to heaven not knowing that. You can go to heaven without knowing whether the earth is flat or round. You can go to heaven without knowing how photosynthesis works, or what is the capital of Mozambique, or when was the Battle of Hastings fought, or what is the proper interpretation of the offside rule. But you can't go to heaven without knowing what must I do to be saved. So secondly, let's look at the answer he was given. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your family. Isn't that an astonishing answer? Sometimes don't you wish you could be reading the Bible for the first time? Hearing the gospel for the very, very first time. Maybe somebody is in that position this evening. That's exciting. Although for many of us, this is the thousandth time we've read this passage. But imagine we were hearing that for the very, very first time, like the jailer was. We'd be struggling to comprehend what Paul says. What must I do to be saved, says the man. Paul says, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, that's such a simple answer. Look at what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, look, you need to be good and you'll be saved. It's true that there's a change in the jailer's life. He suddenly becomes very, very kind and very caring after his conversion. But that's the consequence of his salvation. It's not the cause of his salvation. That's what the gospel in us should produce, people who are kind and caring. But it didn't save him. The gospel changed him. Then Paul didn't say, will it be baptized? Again, the jailer was baptized, but he wasn't baptized to make himself a Christian, but to show that he'd become a Christian. He wasn't told to do religious deeds. He was just told to believe. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that you simply believe that Jesus existed. That's not enough. You believe that he is who he says he is. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the eternal Son of God, who always had been with God, who always was God, who made the world, yet in the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation became one of us, became a human being, that as the God-man, he could do what we could not do for ourselves. You need to believe in what he says he's done, that he has lived the one life that was flawlessly perfect in the eyes of God. So that God could look at his son and say, that is like looking in a mirror. And I see perfection. I see everything which is perfect in my son. And he lives that for us. He does it for us. Not to show us how to do it, primarily. That wouldn't help me, would it? Wouldn't help you. He does it for you. He lives that life for you, in your place. And God gives you Christ's righteousness because you haven't got any of your own. And Jesus says, I do it for you. I give it to you. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is you saying, thank you, Lord. I receive what you offer. I rest in what you've done. But that's only half of what Christ offers you. Not only does he live for us, he dies for us. The good for the bad. The holy for the unholy ones. He came to this earth as one of us that he might die for us. Paying for our sin in our place, that God's justice might be satisfied. God's love be able to reach us in a way that didn't compromise his justice. He be able to save us. But to believe that all your sin, that impossible debt, can be cleansed entirely through Jesus' sacrifice of himself in our place. What can I do to be saved? You can only believe. You can only reach out with an empty hand of faith, leaving aside all your good works you think you've done, they're not enough, you need to repent of them. You come with nothing, just faith, and hold on to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You believe that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does that for me, personally, for me. David Gooding says, this gospel claims that the almighty creator of the 250 billion suns of the Andromeda galaxy and all the other galaxies besides handed over his incarnate son by his set purpose and foreknowledge into the hands of sinful men to suffer an unjust trial, abuse, and physical violence, and all this on behalf of one tiny planet. Indeed, did it personally for the jailer at Philippi, and as we, one and all, might say, did it for me. This surely is the most difficult thing in all the gospel to believe. But it's true. Believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves all who come to God through him. I said it's a simple answer. And in many ways it is. A child can believe, and so often they do. But it's also profound, mysterious, There are depths that will never, ever be fully sounded and heights that will never be fully scaled. It's also the only answer. Paul didn't say, well, Philippian jailer, you asked me the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, there's one way in which you can be saved is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way. There isn't any other way. And Peter preached in Jerusalem in Acts 4 verse 12. He says, there is no salvation in any other person than Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way. Not through your good works. Not through your national ties. Not through your family ties. You have been brought up in a Christian family. It's a great blessing. It's a great privilege. It won't save you. Not through other religions. They all try to answer the question of what must you do to be saved, but they can't do it because they don't bring you to Jesus, who the Most High God gave to the world for our salvation. This is the only answer. Jesus. And it's the only answer we need. In Christ Jesus, there is salvation for all who will believe. Not just the jailer, but all of his family. Not just for the people at Philippi, but for thousands down the road in Corinth. It wasn't just salvation for people in Europe. There would be salvation for people in Africa, and America, and Asia, and Oceania. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. The one Saviour that this world needs. He is the answer to the greatest question of all time. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He's not just the Saviour of the poor. That would have excluded Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman. He's not just the Saviour of the wealthy. That would have excluded the slave girl. He's not just the Saviour of Jews. He's not just the Saviour of Gentiles. He's not just for the young. He's not just for the old. He is for all who will believe and put their trust in Jesus. This gospel is so inclusive. A child can believe. The slave girl did. The Philippian jailer did. The thief on the cross did. You, me, we can do that. Look to Jesus Christ and believe in him. And it's a certain answer. Paul says, you will be saved. Not you might be saved. Or you could be saved. That wouldn't be enough to rest your eternal destiny on, would it? Even there's a 95% that you would be saved, percent chance that you would be saved. Paul says it's absolutely certain. You believe in Jesus as your Saviour and your Lord, you will be saved. The God who cannot lie stakes his existence on that. He will save every person who comes to him in Christ. He so loved this world. He gave his one and only Son, so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I hope somebody is thinking about that question now. What must I do to be saved? I hope and pray more that somebody's answered that question. I need to come to Jesus. That's what you're doing. I plead with God that every single one of us will have answered that question, found that the only answer is Christ, and be trusting only in him, and be proving throughout life and death and eternity that this is the way of salvation. Amen.